Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, and we'll continue with our study through this great book. We find ourselves, actually we'll touch a part of chapter 33 as we catch up on where we were last week. And my prayer actually reflects where we left off last week in chapter 33, and that is that Moses was saying, if you ain't going, I ain't going. And basically what he was saying is, it is your presence that we require. We know that in verse 13 of chapter 33, he said, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And we saw how Moses played the role of intercessor. And he's going to request some great things for himself, but also he's going to be requesting some great things for the nation. And on behalf of the nation, he acts as the intercessor, and that is grace. Show the nation grace. You've given me grace. Now consider our nation, or this nation, that they would be your people and that your grace would be upon them. And he said in verse 14, the Lord speaking to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. This is an answer to the promise, an answer to the request for grace. And he's saying, my grace will be in the form of my presence, and this will be something that you will enjoy. Then he said, if your presence does not go with us, this is Moses speaking now in verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go up with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And this is really, again, we spoke about that the presence of God in a person's life and that grace of God, which becomes evident by the Lord's presence in our life. And so often what happens is, if we think that there's any goodness in us, we sometimes are mistaken and make the huge mistake in starting to ascribe greatness to ourselves or blame ourselves for the goodness. We have to understand that it is by the grace of God and by his presence that any goodness exists in our life. And Moses is saying, we want to be a good people. We want to be a people that is set apart, that's different than all the other people of the world. And I can't help thinking of what a wonderful prayer this is for the Christian church. And when people look at the Christian church, what it is that they're beholding, what it is that they see, do they see the Christian church as separate, as different, as the hand of God upon their lives, that something is unusual about this group of people? And regardless of what we may do in this world, meaning in the jobs, the occupations, the careers that we have and that we work, even in those places, because we belong to Christ and belong to his body, the church, there should be something unique, something wonderful, something unusual and special, because the presence of God is in our life. Please understand that what I'm getting at is something that has to be a real thought. We have to give it some thought. We have to give it some thought in that when we recognize the presence of God in our life, it's supposed to alter our behavior, alter the way we think, the way we perceive things, alter our ethics, alter the way we approach situations, good or bad, how we will view them, because the presence of God is with us. And the presence of God should have a profound impact upon our life. It should change things. It should make us changed. Those who are in Christ, it tells us in Corinthians, have become a new creation, brand new. And the presence of God makes a difference in our life. And we talked about this last week. We talked about those who consider us to be holier than thou. And they often, because we try and live a life that is different, we don't drink in the bars with them. We don't play with the girlies as the rest of them do. We don't make the obvious vulgar gestures and use the same vulgar languages that so often it can be heard in the many parts of this world, in America, in our workplace. Vulgarity that goes on, and they should look at your life and see that there is something a little bit different, that you're a unique individual and you stand out. Why? Because of the presence of God. And I'm the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. You are the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place, the tent of God. And he no longer dwells in tents or tabernacles made with hands, but he dwells within you. You've become a special place because of that. And Moses said, we want to be separate, and we want to be your people. And from all the people who are upon the face of the earth, we want to stand out. I believe that is the role of the church, to stand out. But unfortunately, the world looks at us, and they see the church in all of its many forms and various names that it goes by. And it sees their ministers as pedophiles and adulterers and drunks and gossips existing within the church and backbiters. And they raise their hands and praise God one minute, and the next minute they take a knife and stab their brother in the back. It's just like the things of the Gentiles. And we studied that scripture last week about how we're not supposed to even be doing the things that are named among the Gentiles, for they are shameful. And shameful behavior is only shameful in light of the presence of Christ. And when Christ is in the center of our life, it is there that we notice and are able to see how evil and how wicked we truly are, how we need the awareness of the presence of Christ in our lives. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 17, I will also do this thing. I will separate you. I will be with you, as he was requesting, that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. I wanted to recover these verses, go back over these verses, because we kind of shortchanged it. There was so much, and there is so much that can be said about these verses, and I feel like I rushed through it. But I did it on purpose, knowing that we were going to come back to it this week. But there is that personal relationship to God and with God. I know you by name. I know you intimately. And the name is significant. And that's what we're going to get into. I know you by name, Moses. I know you. I know you personally. I know you by name. I know your nature. I know what you represent. I know who you are. And so Moses said, well, you know me that well. I want to know you that well. And he said, please show me your glory. I want to see who you are. I want that intimate, personal acquaintance to you. Not just the God of the religion that we belong to. Not just the God that the preacher talks about on Sunday or Wednesday. I want to know you intimately. I want to know you personally on a one-on-one basis. Not the God that's described to me by someone else, but the God that I experience in my life through the presence that you have in my life. I will make, and then after this request, please show me your glory. And now up to this point, Moses is pretty much getting all the requests that he makes to God. And this is a request he's hoping. And what he's saying is I want to see you. Let's talk face to face, directly. Remember, we saw in the earlier part of chapter 33 where the commentary given was that Moses was a man who spoke to God face to face, but it's impossible that he actually saw the form of God. So there was this intimacy that was going on verbally between them. And there was a communication that was taking place which was very unique to anyone except for Moses, very distinct in their relationship. And the Lord said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. In other words, I know you by name, but now I'm going to let you know me by my name. And I will declare to you my name, the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. I understand your request. I understand that you have the curiosity that you want to see me, but I have to be honest with you, Moses. If you see me, you'll die because your body is not equipped for the glory. And these bodies that we have are not equipped to stand in the presence of the beauty of God, because he is holy. He is awesome. He is bright. He is Shekinah. He is something beyond what anything human has ever been able to experience. These bodies are fallen. In our nature, we are unable to stand because we're so unholy. We're so immoral and impure. And to stand in the presence of that brightness would consume us in a heartbeat. We wouldn't beat one heartbeat without being consumed by his beauty. And all of this is not to create a fear, but a reverence and an awe, and to get us to understand just how far removed we are from God. We are so far removed from his beauty and from his holy. Yet we see in the world how so often we pass judgment upon God. We seem to question his judgments, question his rulings, and question his behavior and his actions. The things that he allows or does not allow, we tend to question those things as if we have the capacity or capability to judge God when we do not. We're so far beneath him, and he's so far above us. You cannot see my face. No man can see me and live. We're so far beneath him. But we learn that very precious thing in verse 21. The Lord said, but there is a way that you will be able to see me. There is a way that you're going to be able to behold my beauty, to understand how good I am, how great I am, how loving I am, how gracious I am. And I'm going to place you within a rock that is by me, a rock that is near me, that is close to me, that is part of me. And here is this place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And only in Christ Jesus can we stand before God. And that beautiful passage in John chapter 1, and I didn't read it last time. I tried to quote it, and I think I'd like to read it this morning or this evening. In John chapter 1 and verse 18. Let's read verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one, this is verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And so we see that in Jesus Christ, this is that rock that we are able to stand before God. He is the rock, or that place near to God, where we are able to stand in the presence of God without being consumed, without being destroyed. It was a place, it is a place of protection. For Moses, the rock was a place for protection, but in Christ is the place for protection. In Christ is where we're able to stand and approach God without being consumed in our fallen state, because in Christ is where we become the new creation. Behold, anyone who is in Christ has become a new creation. And being in Christ, and through the New Testament, over and over and over again, repeating that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's referring to this concept here and this beautiful picture that God has given to us through his servant Moses about being placed in the rock. And you are placed in the rock just as we are placed in Christ. Moses was placed in this rock. And it tells us there in verse 21 about this rock, you're going to be able to stand there. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. And this place of protection, not only is there going to be a place of safety, but notice now the hand of God. You can imagine this cleft of the rock here. Moses is standing in there, but it's still exposed to the presence of God as he would walk by. But God is going to now cover that place with his hand as God walks by. And I could see him, if you can in your mind's eye, just see this picture as God places his hand along that cleft of the rock, that little opening, and then removes it as he turns and walks past. And you've got to sense that excitement, the anticipation that is being instilled in Moses by this promise. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. It is a work of God as he is going to place us in Christ. We ourselves have no power to place ourselves in such a position. It only comes as the gift of God. That's what salvation is. It's the gift of God that we obtain through faith. We receive it by faith, but nonetheless, it's still a gift. And so Moses, by faith now, has to walk up to the mountain, as we're going to see in chapter 34, and has to be placed into that place of safety. And he said, I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And this glow, this afterglow, this picture of the beauty of the Lord as after he has passed, long before the face would destroy the unholiness of an unholy creature, a fallen creature such as Moses. But he's given a special place where he would see the backside, the back parts of God. And the Lord said to Moses, cut 2 tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Remember, Moses came down off the mountain, and the people were dancing and playing and sinning, playing like the immoral people that they were in the imagination of their hearts and souls, the wickedness that they were performing after they had fashioned for themselves and formed for themselves a golden calf, began to worship and to practice in the pagan fashion, which implies sexual immorality, dancing and fornicating basically around this golden calf, which was that pagan form of worship. They debased themselves and conducted such vulgar and immoral practices before the Lord. Just shortly after making the promise that we're going to follow our God, we're going to follow this God of Moses. He is our God. We will follow him into the promised land. And after 40 days of missing Moses and missing where he was, they quickly fell into sin. And so the Lord had to reinstitute this covenant, this contract that he had made with the people, since they have already broken it. And so the two tablets were instructed of Moses, recut them, cut them again, bring them up to me, the ones that you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And this to me is a picture of our daily time with God, a daily time with the Lord as we present ourselves to him. And our daily time may be different. Everyone has a daily routine or a daily procedure. Some people like to go up in the morning to see the Lord. Others like to go during lunchtime at work. Others like to go up to the Lord at nighttime before they go to bed. And I don't know that the time is important, other than it's probably a good thing before we start our day as we offer a prayer of commitment to God. Here I am, God. Here's my day. To take my day and use me this day, and then go off and spend time with the Lord upon his mountain, if you will, sometime during the day in his word. And Moses had this anticipation, be ready in the morning. Can you imagine? Does he sleep that night? Do you think he sleeps? If you knew you were going to meet with God in such a special and unique way, do you go to sleep? How do you be ready? How do you prepare? What is it that you do to get ready to meet the most holy God? I'm not exactly sure what one might do. Does he sleep comfortably? Does he toss and turn? Does he set his alarm clock or get up with the roosters? What's he going to do? And it says, present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. Does Moses have to do this? Well, in a sense, you would think in Moses' relationship, yes. Given their relationship, God is commanding him, bring the tablets and present yourself there. But in a sense, I see also here a voluntary type of an experience. He voluntarily presents himself to God, which is similar to what Paul the Apostle said in Romans 12, that you present yourself to God a living sacrifice. Present yourself as the sacrifice. Present yourself. And this becomes now what we do with our free will. God has given to each of us free will. What do you do with your free will? What will you do with it? What have you chosen to do with free will? We choose as Christians, or we should choose, to present ourselves to God and say, here I am. I've lived my life with my own will, fulfilling my own dreams, my own experiences, my own desires, my own passions. But now, as a servant of God, I present myself to you, O Lord. Use me as you see fit. Do what you will in and through my life. And do not be conformed to this world. In other words, don't do things like the world does them. See, once again, as we present ourselves to God, what's happening is we're no longer behaving like the world. And so it comes along with Moses' prayer in 33 that we're separate. We're different. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the mind, where our mind is being renewed from worldly thinking to the thinking of Christ. The mind of Christ, Paul said in Philippians. We want the mind of Christ. How do we get it? Through studying the Word. And as we study the Word, the mind of Christ is brought into our life, and thus that transformation process is taking place continually through the working of the Word of God in our life. And so that's how we present ourselves to the Lord. No man, he says in verse 3, and no man shall come up with you And let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. Once again, Moses is acting as the mediator. No other man had that role. No other man had that place. Only Moses. And in many ways, again, Moses becomes a type of Christ, a picture for us of what Jesus did, the mediator. No one else was able to do what Jesus was able to do. No one else was able to offer himself on behalf of the nation, only Jesus. In the same way, in this particular type or picture, Moses was the only one who would do. Another way to look at this is that man in his own fallen sin cannot approach God. He's unable to approach God. No one is able to see God, speak to God directly without a mediator. Job had the same problem. He was so longing for one, searching for one who would be able to lay his hand upon the shoulder of man and upon God at the same time. That is Jesus Christ. He is the one where justice and grace are met together, and through that comes the intercession of the mediator and the one who would make the connection between man and God. No man shall come up. No man is welcome. No man is able to go directly into the presence of God, and therefore we must be in Christ if we're even going to come near him. Not even the mountains, it says, not even the flocks shall be upon the mountain, the herds, nothing. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. So that's probably what he was doing all night. He was hewing out some stones. As I imagine, that would take some time. He cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now, again, this picture of rising up early in the morning, the eagerness of the man of God who wanted to be with God, who wanted to see the Lord. Remember, it was his prayer. Show me your glory. And God said, well, I can't show you my face, but I'm going to show you something. There I will declare to you my name. You know, I know you by name, and I'm going to let you know what my name is all about. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Don't rush too quickly over that little passage there. As the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, this cloud. The same cloud that would lead the Israelites across the Red Sea and lead them throughout the wilderness. The same cloud that would appear whenever Moses met at the tabernacle. In the earlier chapters of Exodus, we see Moses set up the tabernacle. And anytime God was present there to speak with Moses, the cloud would descend upon that tabernacle. And there they would see that the presence of God was there. And this is the same cloud that we can look into the New Testament. And when God was ready to speak, behold, this is my beloved son, hear him. Or behold, this is my beloved son, listen to him. It is this very same cloud that would appear at that time. It was the same cloud that would appear when in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus was ascending up from the earth, and he was actually caught up into this cloud, which would bring him then into that place of rightful standing at the right hand of God. It is the same cloud that we look at throughout the scripture, the Shekinah glory, which represents the presence of the living God. And whenever God does something wonderful in the presence of man throughout the Old Testament and the New, we see this cloud which is present, that presence of the living God. And there it says God stood with him in that cloud, in the presence. Now we see, again, the request of Moses, which is being answered. We want your presence to go with us, all right? How do you like this? And whew, he's surrounded by the presence of God, smothered by this cloud. And there the Lord stood with him. Have you ever had those experiences where you just know God is with you? God is with you. And perhaps it's a brush against this cloud that seems to surround you with the presence of the Lord. And you know God is with you. And God is standing with you there in your trial, there in your confusion. Right now, I have to believe that Moses is a little nervous. He's never experienced what he's about to experience. Not only that, he's still on a mission. He's kind of, right now, he's mediating for the people's sins. Remember the last time we spoke with God about this. God wanted to destroy the people. He wanted to wipe them out and start all over with Moses. And Moses keeps interceding and falling before the Lord and saying, no, don't kill him. Give him another chance. Look, we both knew they were stiff-necked when we got into this, and they're still stiff-necked. So let's not destroy them. Let's just be patient, and they're going to come around. You'll see. And God, always in his long-suffering and compassionate nature, is always postponing judgment, so that the people will have a greater understanding of who he is and come into a better knowledge of him. But perhaps you're in a confused state right now. Perhaps you know that your sin or the sin of others has caused them to fall away from God, and you've been on your face before the Lord, interceding on their behalf and praying, and you sense the presence of God in your prayers. That's what this picture shows me. And I feel this, I can sense sometimes the presence of God. Other times, we're not as fortunate. We don't feel like God is standing there. We sometimes wonder just exactly where he went. God has left us. God has gone away from us. But he's never very far. He's always near. He's always close. He's just within earshot of us. And here we see that Moses sensed the presence of God. God stood with him there. Oh, to pray, to long for such moments when we sense the presence of God. And there it says, he proclaimed the name of the Lord. It's an unusual statement. Proclaim the name. It's not just reciting the name. And I think sometimes we kind of get the wrong idea when we're talking about the name of God and we pray in the name of God or in the name of Jesus. We think that just by reciting the name, somehow there is authority or power, and it's not necessarily the case. It's not necessarily true. His name is not magical in that sense. We simply recite the name and poof, whatever we say has to be done because we prayed it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's not necessarily the case, and as we're going to see, by proclaiming the name, it doesn't mean that he states the name over and over again and chants it like a mantra over and over and over again. It says, then the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. This is what he proclaimed. He proclaimed the name. And as the Lord passed before him, remember, now he takes off his hand. He's placed him in this rock. He's covered it with his hand. And as he passes by, he removes the hand. And this is what Moses began to witness. The proclamation of the name of God. Yahweh, El. The word God is E-L. And it is the root of the word Elohim. Elohim, of course, is what we believe is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The word El is the singular form of Elohim. The word, the I am at the end of El, Elohim, Elohim, is that plural form, if you will, though we do not believe in the plural God. We believe in the plural personality of God. The three become one, and the three are one. There is no distinction in their nature. The three become the same nature, and this is the nature of God, and this is what we're talking about. You cannot say that they are the same person. That would be heresy. The three are not the same person. They are three distinct personalities, but they are most definitely the same nature. They have the same nature in their pre-existence, the same nature in their eternal state, the same nature in their love, the same nature in all that they are and all that is represented by what you know about God and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All three possess that same nature, and that's how they are the same. And the Lord passed before him, and this is what he proclaimed, the name of the Lord. He proclaimed the Lord, or Yahweh, El, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You say, wow, that's a mouthful. What does it mean? In this particular case, what God is declaring is Moses, this is what I am. This is what I want to be to you. And the name Yahweh means the becoming one. I will become this to you. I want to be these things to you. I want to be forgiving. Or as it begins by saying merciful. And I want to be gracious. I want to be these things to you, Moses, and to your people. Now, notice he records merciful and gracious. They're two separate things. Mercy, obviously, is something that you're not getting that you really deserve. And what we deserve is punishment and judgment and death. But in God's mercy, he foregoes the judgment. That's how he's able to look at a stiff-necked people and say, in my mercy, I'm going to look away. In my mercy, I'm going to postpone what you deserve. I am not going to give you what you deserve. What do they deserve? Well, God spoke about it to Moses a couple of chapters ago. I will destroy them and start over with you. That's what they deserve. But then it goes on to the next step, which is grace. And this is obviously giving to those who are undeserving, giving to those who are undeserving. Mercy is foregoing the judgment that you do deserve. But the grace is now the gift on top of what you don't deserve. You deserve death, but instead I'm going to give you life and happiness and goodness and forgiveness. And this is something beyond us, something that we can't understand because we don't know how to give to someone who doesn't deserve it. And this, of course, is carried over in the nature of Jesus. That's how he's able to describe the nature of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When he says to your enemies, I want you to be good to them and pray for them and be kind to those who mistreat you. This is so contrary to the way we think. And the person who mistreats us, well, they've just made it to the top of my blacklist. And I'll never speak to that person again. I'll not be kind to that person. I'll not send them my Christmas cards or whatever it is that we do to let someone know they're on my blacklist. That just shows us that we're not like God, that we are incapable of loving like God loves. Because when God loves us, he expects nothing in return. Yet at the same time, it becomes his purpose to lure us into a loving relationship with him by his goodness. As the scripture says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God is good. And he shows that goodness through his mercy and through his grace. And this word mercy actually is often translated many times as full of compassion. And that's the idea of the mercy of God. In fact, he writes about it through the psalmist in Psalm 78. He talks about this and speaking about this whole particular historic event and how God dealt with the Jews. And as I turn to Psalm 78, I'll read a few verses to you. As it's God speaking again through the psalmist, through Asaph, in verse 34 of Psalm 78, it says, and when he slew them, then they sought him and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock. The Most High God was their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. This, by the way, is what Jesus called false worship in the New Testament, by flattering with their mouth and lying with their tongue. You know, and you say with your lips one thing and do something else with your heart. And he says in verse 37, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant, but he, being full of compassion, or having mercy, full of mercy, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. This is the description of mercy. He did not destroy them, even though they deserved destruction. It says, but he, being merciful or full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. This is what God remembered about humanity. They're just flesh. Now listen, you and I see, if we see ourselves as just flesh, just humanity, how much more is it necessary for us to pursue, to seek something more than that? That's why we need to be born again spiritually, to have spirit alive in us, to feed the spirit, because those who walk in the flesh cannot please God, cannot be pleasing to God at all. Only those who walk by faith and walk in the Spirit of God will bear the fruit of the Spirit of God in your life. And so the spiritual life is what we long for, and that only comes as we recognize the mercy and the grace of God in our own life. And so this long-suffering, or I'm sorry, this mercy, this compassion which comes our way and finds its way into grace. And this long-suffering in verse 6 of chapter 34 of Exodus. God is merciful and gracious, and he is long-suffering, which means that he's slow to anger. He doesn't have a quick fuse. He is slow to anger and abounding in goodness and truth. And the word abounding, again, I can't help thinking about the promise of Jesus of the abundant life. Abounding and abundant are similar words. God is abounding in goodness and truth. He is not a stingy God by all means, in any way, shape, or form. He is abounding in goodness and truth. And he wants to look for an avenue to pour out this goodness and this grace and this mercy. He's looking for people to bless, looking for those that he can fill up with this goodness and this truth. And so who would be a vessel? Who would want to say, hey, look my way. Choose me, God. You know, we have sometimes those who feel it's a sin to pray that God would bless you. And to some degree, if that's all you think about, then you probably have slipped into some kind of sin. But at the same time, there isn't anything wrong at all with saying, look, Lord, if you're abounding in goodness and truth, how about sending some my way? I'll take it. I'll take all you've got. Now, don't be confused with this either. Don't be confused in thinking that goodness means driving a Mercedes, or that goodness means, you know, winning the lottery. And because what happens is it's not very, very far from there that you think if you don't drive a Mercedes or if you don't win the lottery, well, then God is not good. And that's absolutely not true. In fact, as I mentioned, we just returned from a family reunion, and my relatives who had never visited or had never met any of my grandchildren got to meet them all at one time. We had them all there at one time. And I had one uncle who's, I love all my relatives, but one uncle came to me from Arizona, that lives in Arizona, came to, after seeing all of our family and how we interact together, and he said, no amount of money can replace the riches you have. And I said, amen. And I agree. And riches are now measured in a different way, especially when we're living in the presence of God, when we're living in a relationship with God. Measuring riches are different. And the goodness of God is measured in a different way than through the pocketbook and through the wealth of possession. At the same time, God isn't opposed to our obtaining possession. He isn't opposed to our collecting money. In fact, I kind of wish he'd send some of that my way too. But he's not opposed to such things. His goodness takes many shapes and many forms. And so the idea, of course, is that this is God's description of himself. And I'm saying, Moses, God is saying to Moses, this is what I'm about, Moses. This is who I am. I am a God of mercy and a God of grace. I'm really slow to anger. I'm not impatient. Not only that, he said, I'm stacked up with goodness and truth, and I'm just waiting to pour it onto someone that I can find. And God is looking for someone right now, and he can pour his goodness into their life. And he wants to reveal his truth to us. And he wants to keep mercy for thousands and to forgive, it says in verse 7, forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And in case you think there's anything in any way that God can't possibly forgive, well, you're mistaken, because he covers it all using three different words: your iniquity, your transgressions, and your sins. And they're all three different. Iniquity is your fallen condition. It's just your tendency towards sin. And then there's a transgression. Transgression are the sins that you do when you know you're doing wrong and you do them anyway. And then there is sin, which is your nature. That's what you are. You are sin. And God is able to cover it all, to forgive it all. And Moses is hearing this for the first time and thinking, really? You want to forgive everything? You want everything to be well? I want to forgive it all. I'm waiting, Moses. I'm waiting for someone that I can forgive. Waiting for someone that I can bless. When we hear these things, and I think of the passage in Hebrews that says, let us come boldly into the throne room of grace, that we might be able to find help when we need it, to find forgiveness. And that word boldly, this is what God is saying. Come on, I'm here. I want to give it to anyone who will ask. So come in, come in. It says, by no means, he said, and this is where the balance is. By no means clearing the guilty. In other words, because he is just, he cannot just look the other way. Thus, the system of sacrifice, blood for blood, was established as a picture of the ultimate sacrifice that was to come, who is Jesus Christ. He cannot just clear the guilty because that wouldn't be right. The guilt has to be satisfied. The guilt has to be paid for, and it's paid for in Jesus Christ. That's why we have to be found in him, because your own death is insufficient. So by no means clearing the guilty, I'm visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And later on in a passage of Scripture, we'll find out that it says to those who do not believe in me. In other words, there is this thing, and we do see it in our world today, where God's it's like the law of sowing and reaping. It's definite that we can be sure that our sins will somehow be transferred onto our children, and you might call them like bad habits. If you live a life of evil, you can be sure that your children are going to pick up on that, and they're going to start practicing the same things you do. And so very often that becomes the case. But that chain can be broken in Christ. And your children do not have to follow in the same sinful practices that you became expert at. You can turn it around through that simple word known as repentance. We can turn away from such things. And this is where God wants us to grow into, to realize that we're no longer slaves and bound to it. We're set free. To the third and fourth generation, it's a long time to be playing out the old sins, but God wants to set us free. And so this becomes now the revelation of the name of God, or the actual revelation of who he is. And so when we say, I pray in Jesus' name, now you're going to have to ask yourself the question, is it really in Jesus' name? Is it really in accordance with his mercy? In accordance with his grace and patience, or long-suffering is a little different than patience. Does it really abound in the goodness of God and the truth of God? Then we're saying, well, wait a minute now. I'm not sure if I'm really praying in Jesus' name. Am I really praying in that nature of what is right and what is wrong? Because that's why we don't always get the prayers answered that we pray. Because it's not always that which reflects the nature and glory of God. And if it doesn't, those prayers will not be answered if it's not according to the will and perfect nature of God. So when Moses gets this eyeful of what God declares of himself, and I guarantee you, in our language here, we're not getting the full picture, because what happens next is amazing to me. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, you might be looking at these and you're thinking, I don't quite understand it, and I'm probably not explaining it as good as I possibly can, or as maybe I am explaining it as good as I possibly can, and we're just not able to see it. But something that Moses grasped, something that he saw made him go, oh my goodness, oh my God. And he fell on his face, and he began to worship God. Why? I believe that what Moses saw blew his mind of his image of God completely. And when he finally or started to realize who God really was, his reaction to the awareness of God's presence and glory was worship. And I believe that is the only way that true worship is born, out of a heart of understanding who God is. And we worship God through understanding him, knowing who he is. That's why Jesus said you have to worship in spirit and in truth. truth, the truth about God. He's not the God of the Mercedes-Benz or the Lexus. The one that if I'm good, he's going to give me the Mercedes. If I'm good, I will win the lottery. I'm good if I do this, if I do that. And we think that somehow we've got this bartering thing going with God. This isn't God. That's not the God that we know and love and serve. He isn't interested in all of those things. The Son of God had nowhere to lay his head. He had no interest in such things. The devil offered Jesus all of the wealth of the world if he would only just follow him, worship the devil. If Jesus would just worship the devil, he said, "Are you kidding me? I have all that and more." None of those things impress Jesus, and they shouldn't impress us. They shouldn't be things that we're longing for, but what we should long for is this proper picture of God. When we get the proper picture of God, we too will fall on our faces. And when we begin to worship God at just the glance of his backside, just the glance of something that isn't even the fullness of God, because we can't bear the fullness of God, but we're going to. One day, we will. In fact, we look at this and we have to remember that goodness. Let me read a little further and I'll get to that. In verse 9, it says, "Then he said, If now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Again, the boldness to ask. He's laying down, prostrate before God, offering worship. And he says, "Now I know that I have found grace to see this glory, to see this beauty." And so he says, "Now will you go with us as a nation? Will you pardon our sin, our iniquity? And will you take us as your inheritance? God, we have nothing to give you, but here, take us, take us." This is how we come to God. "Lord, there isn't anything I have at all that I can give you except myself. Nothing will impress you except my heart. And all of my life, all of my will, I just give to you." And God said, "And behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." That I will do with you. Why? For the people's sake? For the Jews' sake? Not necessarily so, though it may help. As we know, historically, the Jews turned away from God anyway. But the people, the nations, feared God. Because God was able to take a stiff-necked people like these and proclaim his glory through their lives, just as he's able to take a sinful people like us and proclaim the glory of God through us. The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Where are the noble? Where are the wise? There are very few in the kingdom because God wants to blow the minds of the world by taking us country bumpkins, if you want to call them that, and doing something wonderful through our lives. Whatever you've been in, whatever you've been involved in, God can turn it all around. And that's only to describe his glory to a dark and sinful world. He says, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst." Now notice something here. What God is saying is, this is what I'm going to do, but I'm going to warn you. Take heed to yourself. And this, I believe, is an error within our Christian churches throughout the world, is that so often we want God to do his part, but we don't care to do ours. God said, "I will do this, but I want you to take heed. I don't want you to be giving in to this, the influences of the world. I want you to choose me. I don't want you to choose this world. I don't want you to choose what the world is doing and to follow in their ways, because their ways are immoral and they'll not bear fruit in your life. Observe what I command you. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant, enter into some agreement with the inhabitants of the land where you are going. It'll become a snare to you. You'll be trapped in it. But you're supposed to destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. No mercy." Remember in the last chapter, he said, "I will have mercy," or "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy," or compassion, "on whom I will have compassion." And so he's saying there are going to be a group of people you're going to encounter, no mercy on them. None. Why? Because they're perverted, they're evil, and they will never change. God knows this because of his foreknowledge, because he's God, he's divine, he knows all these things. And there are a group of things and a group of activities and even a group of people that you have to say no to and separate yourself from, because if you don't, they'll rub off on you, because bad company corrupts good habits, good morals. They will rub off on you. Bad people of this world, the evil, the sinful, those who like to wallow in their transgression and their sin and their evil, those who enjoy gossip and love to always tell a tale, stay away from these people. And somehow we got this twisted thinking about, well, Christians are supposed to be more understanding. Not when it comes to sin. We're supposed to stand up and say it's wrong. We're supposed to stand up and say it's enough. I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to watch that anymore. I don't want to do that anymore. We have to come to a point where we cut it off. We're not willing to do it because, well, we're supposed to be nice people. These people learn to be brutal. Brutal. Who says we have to be nice when it comes to sin? Jesus said, if your right hand offends you, well, cut it off. That's not a brutal if that's not a brutal activity, what is it? He's obviously not telling us to physically cut it off, but he's saying, be tough with it. Don't be wimps. Oh, we got such wimps in the Christian church. When it comes to sin, you got to be tough. Because if you don't, it'll eat you up. It'll take you. And it'll take control of your life. And he says, don't make a covenant with them. Tear them down. Destroy them. Break them down. Cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And that's something to be left for another study. Obviously, God cares about you. He doesn't want you flirting with anyone else. And that's not a bad jealousy. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. You take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your gods play the harlot with their gods. You see how simple it is? Pretty soon you're tolerant. And there's a word for our day, is it not? Tolerant. Be tolerant. You know that. Have you noticed how tolerance was something that was introduced how many years ago? And now, do you notice that you can hardly watch a television show, especially on some of the major networks, that isn't somehow showing a positive light on homosexuality? Remember how tolerant we were not too long ago? It's no longer tolerance. Now we're swallowing it. We're eating it. And we have nothing to say about it now. And if we do, in fact, laws are going to be introduced probably very quickly, especially if we get a Democrat in office in the next election again. We're probably going to see the evil snowball to a degree that I won't be able to say the things I'm saying right now. Homosexuality is an immorality. It's an immorality that God has judged so. God has judged it so. There is no way that man has the right to say otherwise, period. It's an immorality that man would be judged for, including the nation that protects it. And history will bear this out. And God help us if we become tolerant of such sin. We cannot be. That doesn't mean we go around and cause harm to those who choose to live that way. I believe in freedom of choice, and everyone has the freedom to do and accept whatever they want to. But I also am a free person and have the freedom to say, I gotta follow God's ways. And God's way says that's wrong. And therefore, the decision becomes easy for me. Because what God says is final to me. And so we've allowed our tolerant nature to allow sin to consume our nation. They played the harlot. You shall make no golden gods for yourselves. And that's where the Emmys and the Oscars come in. All for the sake of the award, if you will. I'm, of course, just jesting there. And then he talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're supposed to keep it. Why? It's a reminder of the Passover. We want to remember where you came from.